Of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. And so we want to take in, you know, if we want more faith, there's a good place to go for more faith, and that is to dig into God's word. Last week in verse 23, Noah was just led us through that Psalm 90 there. You know, he could have probably went on, and I felt like, almost like, hey, Noah, why don't you just continue on? Right? Continue on, because that psalm was so good. But last week we talked about the parents of Moses. What a difficult decision that they had to have in giving up their child, because they knew that the edict of man was to dismiss or to execute the small infants that were sons, that were going to be leaders of the Jews. And they didn't know what they had in the basket when Pharaoh's daughter retrieved that basket. They didn't know what they had in their hands, right? But they had something that was very precious, and it actually says that he was a beautiful child, and it really means that he was significant. He was significant to what? Significant to God's plan. And significant, really, to God's plan of salvation for the Jewish people. And by reading his story, you wouldn't necessarily get it, right? You would say, this guy led a nation out of the wilderness, out of Egypt. Because we see him, there in Egypt killing a man, and we think, well, how can God use somebody that would kill somebody? But he does, doesn't he? Right? Because he uses us. And in a sense, we're the ones that Christ, our sins convicted Christ of our crimes. So he was executed, in a sense, for us. But here's the impact of parents in that small verse there. We could pull out that, hey, these parents impacted the way of their child to walk in faith. And also, just a tidbit there would be that Christians need to be careful where they walk, right? Are we walking for the Lord? Are we walking for this life? Are we walking for the Lord, or are we following the allegiance of men? You know, political season's coming up, right? So be careful. We get all inclined to go off the deep end, us Christians, sometimes in this political arena. And all of a sudden, we're supporting one of the candidates more than we support Christ. And right? And so our relationship isn't... Has anybody ever had a relationship with one of the candidates that's running, you know? No. No, our relationship is with Christ, right? That's our allegiance. You know, yes, you know, we can go to Romans 13 and we can say, certainly God wants us to obey the law of the land. Certainly he does. He's put them, he's established them, he's ordained them. Certainly that's true. But, you know, in Acts chapter 5, Peter would... say that that, you know, after and with the other apostles, right, they would answer the Pharisees there and say, look, we ought to obey God rather than man, right? So when it comes down to it, and when the rubber meets the road, right, as they would say, certainly we are to obey the Lord, right? And we're assured that if we do that, there will be consequences. Certainly there's blessings, but there can be consequences that we don't necessarily even want to face, you know? You know, people might badmouth us, people might avoid us, people might say things about us, and so forth. Because we've entrusted our lives into his hands, and we follow the King of Kings and not the Lord of the lands, right? I think one thing about his parents is that they recognized that there was this edict presented to them, this evil edict by man that was presented to them, was presented to the midwives and such. And then there was the commandments of God. And they stepped out and said, look it, we're going to follow. the commandments of God rather than the edicts of men. Put our trust in the Lord. And so, no doubt, when we look at Moses here, 24 through 29, I'm really going to try to cover today. If we have time, if not, I'll still cover it. Maybe at a different time. But anyways, it's certainly outpoured onto Moses. I got to believe, right? I mean, think about it. If somebody saved your life, right? Somebody saved your life, how would you feel? Even indirectly, right? They kept them for a while, probably to get nutrients and so forth into them, but they released him. And in a sense, it really gives us kind of that picture of Noah and the ark there, right? And how it was built and so forth, and how the pitch was put on it to keep it so it would float and all that, keep it waterproof and so forth. And she did kind of the same thing with her child Moses and put him in the river there. It was secure in the hand of God. That's a hard thing to do, is to release a child, right? At any age, no less an age where he couldn't take care of himself. I always love how God does it, right? Is that she does this by faith, and Pharaoh's daughter turns around and gets the mother of Moses to actually come and feed the child, right? And so there's that bond there that continues between Moses and his parents there. But this week we're going to look at Moses and how he walked by faith. Really in the face of prestige, in the face of riches, in the face of pleasure, and also in the face of affliction, and how he walked the way God would have him to walk. And in some points we see Moses not walk in the way God would have him to walk. But the good thing about the Lord is that he's sovereign even in our stupidity, in our self-willedness. You know, that we try to get, you ever tried to get God's plan going in your own strength? It's usually not a very big success. And so we're going to look at Moses' life here. So let's read through verse 24 through 29. It says, "By faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to this portion of Scripture this morning, Lord, that you have allowed us to be in your Word this morning and freely be here this morning and be able to study together and read your Word and learn something, or maybe that you would just prick our hearts about something, Lord. May your words be your words and not mine, Lord, and may you just have your way with us this morning, Lord, as we dig a little deeper, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 24 there, it says Moses, when he had become of age. That's an interesting term, because we would naturally think when we read through this that he became of age. He became of age of kind of how we classify ages today, right? Like he's a teen, or he's a young adult, or he's middle aged, or he's, you know, old as the dirt, right? Kind of thing. We would kind of do that, and we'd say, well, he became of age to be able to do something, right? Like we'd say he became of age to get a job or something of that sort. And we would think this becoming, at least me, I don't know, maybe you guys are different, but when I read through this, I think, wow, he must have been just a teenager, but he was 40 years old or so, thereabouts, right? I mean, he must have made at some point a decision to follow the Lord, even within the Egyptian community. But there seems to be in Scripture only three ages that we see of Moses, and they're kind of pivotal ages. I guess that's why it's brought out. But at this 40 years of age, we see him take God's plan, in a sense, into his own hands. See, he was going to be the deliverer of Israel, so he was going to have to do it, right? So he was going to put some muscle down, and he was going to these Egyptians, and we saw them beating the fellow Israelites. Of course, he had a heart for that, and he reached out and touched somebody, I would say, right? He killed them. He murdered, right? There's no way else to say it. And when he did this, of course, fear filled his heart, and he fled. At 80 years old, you know, I always like to remind myself of this. You know, we're not, any of us here aren't getting any younger. At 80 years old, you know, he, in the land of Midian there, he heard the angel of the Lord speak to him out of a burning bush. I don't know about you, but if I was walking by a bush and it started to talk to me, you know, I'd be a little nervous, right? But he started speaking to him. What this did was, this truly put him in a deliverance state of mind, because he was going to go back to Egypt and start his ministry at 80 years old. So we're never too young to start a ministry, you know. We're never too young to continue a ministry. Matter of fact, the only time that we should think about retiring from a ministry is the last breath, right? I mean, once we're done with our life here, then we're in heaven, right? We're with the Lord. And the last time that he mentions the age in Scripture is when he dies. So there's three events there. And it says there that he became of age, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We can't take that lightly, you know. He basically rejected Egypt's standard, all the standards of the world. He said, I'm rejecting all those things that I grew up in. I'm moving on. And in a sense, on his 40th birthday, perhaps he blew out all the righteous candles of Egypt, right? He kind of blew it out, and that was it. The Egyptian life, done, complete. Made a lot of enemies by rejecting the position that he was in there. It's interesting to think about what he was giving up. What was he giving up? Well, first of all, he was giving up being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And a lot of times when we say we're going to give up something for the Lord, I think it behooves us to, you know, count the costs. Because if we count the cost and we give it up, we most likely will stay in it. But if we don't, we'll waffle, and there will be a time when we don't necessarily even want to stay in it. You know, but we got to count the cost. What does this mean for us? You know. So being called the son of Pharaoh in Acts chapter 7 tells us that Moses learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians. He knew what it meant to be an Egyptian. He knew what it meant to be in that royal crown. Like Noah was saying, You know, he wasn't just any old Egyptian family. You know, God placed him in the top dog's family. It's kind of like Joseph, you know, through slavery to royalty. And it's kind of that same way. God placed him there. And it says there that he was mighty in words and deeds. And he was mighty in those words and deeds because of his association there with the Pharaoh, with Pharaoh's daughter. But I remember when, you probably recall, when Moses was being used by God after his 80th birthday, and he was going to Pharaoh. Remember, he was going to Pharaoh and asking Pharaoh to let his people go, God's people go. And Moses said to him in Exodus 3, verse 11, he said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I?" You know, almost like he couldn't figure out what he was going to say or any of this, because he had given up every mighty words and all the mighty deeds that he had, right? So what am I going to the leader of this people for, Lord? And of course, the Lord wasn't necessarily the most happy with Moses at the time. And as he said, "Well, look, I have nothing eloquent to say," because that is his mindset, that in the Egyptian culture, that when you spoke, that you had to speak in such a way that was eloquent, right? And so he had prescribed to this way of life for the first 40 or so years, and now to get that out of his mindset, that God used somebody now that was a sheep herder to come and deliver his people, that was hard for it to all register in his head, right? So of course God would lift up his brother Aaron to speak for him. And as we know, that didn't result in a very good thing either, you know, with Aaron's mishap at Sinai there, leading them through with the golden calf. The other thing that he was going to give up along those lines, right, when he said he was rejecting or refusing to be called Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh's daughter's son, right, was the throne. It was the throne. The historian Josephus states that a child, when a child, he basically threw on the ground the diadem that was put on him in the face of Pharaoh. He kind of said, I don't want this, and he threw it to the ground. And then, subsequently, he rejected, right? It was a formal, in a sense. Some would say, probably, at this point in his life, he would be confronted by maybe some of his fellow Israelites, or maybe fellow Egyptians, and say, "What are you doing? You're throwing your life away. You know, you're doing, it's not logical." And, you know, the last time I looked at, a lot of times when we're trying to be logical with God's plan, it doesn't necessarily pan out for us. You know, sometimes he goes around us to get things done so that his plan is fulfilled. I mean, I can't tell you how many years we've waited and waited for this building to sell. Been a long time, you know. Might not even be this time. We don't know. But God has a way of doing things, right? The other thing is riches. Sometimes we make decisions based upon finances. We look at our numbers. We go, we can't do this because, well, gee, how are we going to pay this bill and that bill and so forth? The best way to respond to God's call is not to have bills. That would be the optimal. Then we wouldn't get into this conversation of riches, right? But how many times have we said, boy, if we only had a little bit more money, but riches. Riches, you know, produce positions, honor to somebody. Sometimes we waffle back and forth because, well, we can get this benefit or this, you know, that package, a healthcare package, or and so forth. But Moses was saying, look, and I'm laying that all aside for the calling in which God has called me to. And so, and you know, not for nothing, but this daughter of Pharaoh raised him in whatever that looked like. I am not certain of it, but other than he had a great education and so forth, and had all these, were able to do all these things within that family. Certainly there was that family connection, whether adopted in and so forth, that he was giving up, you know. And so there was that, the consequence of rejection there. And then verse 25, it says, choosing rather to suffer afflictions within the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He would, this rejection, you know, with a rejection, it means that there's these choices that we have, right? And one of his choices was, I would rather refuse all that to suffer afflictions. Sign me up, right? Where we're all in front of the line there. We want to be signed up for afflictions. You know, we just can't wait for them suffering afflictions with God's people. And so, you know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about a firefighter. You know, a firefighter can stay in the hall, right? The fire hall. And he can watch his repeats of Steinfeld, or he can go out and he can go out and actually save somebody's life, right? But the basis there is that the firefighter goes into the place and pulls this person out. It's a choice that he has. And it's really based on love there, right? He loves these people. And so he goes in and he risks his life in order to save them. Boy, it is warm in here. Is that thing up like the 90? I feel, yeah, just go check for, no, he's gonna go check. I don't know. Nah, I'm good. I probably could lose a few pounds anyway, so it's a sure diet there. Just feels warm. Does it feel warm to you? Oh, do you? Yeah, I just need more water here. I think left to ourselves, you know, we think highly of our own safety and our all this stuff, and sometimes we don't think of others. And you know, the only reasonable explanation that I can give for somebody to run into a burning house and save somebody is that they've put aside their self, right? At least for that moment. And I think about Moses and his communion with God and with the people. His relationship with God had to be an intimate relationship. I mean, if you heard somebody say something from a burning bush, you would probably be scattered, right? It had to be intimate so that he knew the voice of God, so that he would respond to the burning bush, right? And so I think he really grasped that agape love that we talk about often, and really loved the people there. He chose not to, it says, enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Isn't that true? That sin, it says, is pleasurable for a moment, but then it's fleeting, right? I mean, that pleasure is fleeting. And I mean, it might be fun at the time, but it's not going to last forever, right? What we have to do is convince ourselves that we want the pleasures of the King, right? The King of Kings. And we have to remember that his pleasures are not seasonal, right? And I thought it was cool in Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever." And I was thinking, who is at his right hand? Right? The Lord Jesus. And he's there forever. That pleasure's there forever. And so God's pleasures are not seasonal. You know, he doesn't change with the weather. But they're forever. And he chose to esteem the reproach. It says there in verse 26, "Esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." You know, he had his priorities right. It doesn't mean that we have to declare a life of poverty, right? But we have to declare a life of priority. What is our priority? What is our priority in this life? Our priority should be the Lord, right? We're here really to serve the Lord. You know, people devote more time to their personal finances than they do at sitting down and reading the scriptures. I'm not saying it isn't important. I certainly try to keep mine in check, but that's not something that we should press into, right? So, you know, our riches is really a means to the end. What is that end? That end is no other than serving the Lord, right? So whatever he's given to us, we have the opportunity to give back to him, however that looks. What is the reproach of Christ? Really, that word reproach means disapproval. So, in Hebrews chapter 13, we'll get there someday. It says that we should bear his reproach. So there's something there to bear. Peter would speak of trials in 1 Peter chapter 4 there. He would speak of trials that we encountered and that we should rejoice in them. That we get to partake in Christ's sufferings. And he goes on to say if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. There's a blessing there for us if we're reproached for Christ. Now, don't be a jerk and go out and think you're experiencing all these trials because of Christ, yet you're just being a jerk, you know. And people are treating you like a jerk, right? But, so is the disapproval? Well, we get it today, right? That people disapprove of God as Savior of his people. The world disapproves of him being the way, the life, the truth, right? The only way to eternal life. They disapprove of his sovereignty. They disapprove of his authority. You know, when you look in, I think it's Ephesians there where it outlines the church, right? The church is the body, he's the head. They don't like that. They don't like to see that. Today, the reproach or the disapproval of Christ is that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They don't want to see him as that. They disapprove of him sending his son to be killed on our behalf. How cruel, how awful that would be. They disapprove of his son coming and dying for our sins and giving us eternal life. That we would believe and be saved. They disapprove of him coming to rescue his own from the wrath, right? You mention that the rapture to somebody in the world, they kind of get a little, you know, like, man, you're a big weirdo. You know, what do you mean he's coming back? in that he's going to pour out, they disapprove of his wrath, right? They disapprove that they should be judged, you know, for the rejection of Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. But Moses would rather have that disapproval of the world, right, than not be with the Lord. So it says there that he would rather be disapproved of them rather than have all the wealth and, of that world could offer. And why is that? Because he saw past the affliction, right? He saw past the suffering. He saw past the pleasures that sin had for him, right? He saw past all that, all the treasures of the world, right? He saw past all that, and he looked to the reward that was waiting for him. Looked towards that reward. He kept his eyes on eternity. Paul, when he was writing Philippians and he was in jail there, I just want to read this portion of scripture. It's in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. It says, "But what things were gained to me?" Remember Paul's position, right? He was the persecutor of the Christians. He had it pretty much all, right, as far as his position in the Pharisaical. He knew the law. He understood it. He was well-schooled and Hebrew of Hebrews, he would say. He says, "I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." See, the reward that Moses saw was the pursuit of God. That he was able to pursue God. That he was able to know God. You know? To get to know the Creator. The Creator of the universe. Pretty awesome. And it says, by faith, in verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, when we talk about fear, fear can really detour a man, stop him from doing certain things. And it certainly, when we look at Moses' life and the you know, in I think it's chapter 2 there, where he kills that Egyptian, it says there that he feared, right? That he feared and that he fled from Pharaoh, knowing that the consequences were coming to him, right? And so it seemed like that he did fear Pharaoh. And his self really led him to the land of Midian. And all that fear and the fleeing from there led to 40 years in the land of Midian. And so we see the repercussions, I guess, of fear of man can divert us from doing what we should be doing, right? He was supposed to be the deliverer, and here he was fleeing out of fear to this land of Midian. Of course, God used it, and God equipped him, and God led him back, and certainly that is true. But I think when he led him back, there was a different tone to Moses' spirit, really, is that he didn't fear Pharaoh like he once did, because he was following the Lord. And when we look at some of the plagues there, the one that stood out to me was in the plague of darkness. It was the ninth plague, right? And it says in verse 27 of Exodus chapter 10, it says, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Keep heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die.'" And it's interesting there is that this Pharaoh really did think he was God, and that he would take care of Moses if he ever did see him again. And in verse 29 it says, "So Moses said, 'You have spoken well. I will never see you again.'" But through it all, Moses wanted to see God. It seemed like nobody else. And it seems even in this verse here, it would say, "For he endured," meaning steadfastly. He steadfastly, as seeing him who is invisible. He, you know, followed the Lord steadfastly. That was his thing, that he wanted to see the Lord. And it goes on there, and it says that by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkle of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And we find in Exodus chapter 12 there, chapter 12, that wouldn't be Genesis, so that probably wouldn't help me a lot. Went a little too far. It's where the Passover was instituted. The sprinkling of the blood, right? And we know the story. It says in verse 21, it says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourself according to your family, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood that is in the basin, and strike the lentil and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin.'" Isn't this a strange thing? Just think of this as if the Lord spoke to you to do such a thing. "And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." It was very important that they stayed within their houses. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and allow the destroyer to come into, and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." So it was something that they were supposed to remember and remember and remember, right? And of course, we know the history of Israel, that Passover became something that they didn't do for a long time, I think, up through Josiah. "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when the children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their head and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So, you know the story. They put it on the lintel and the doorpost, and of course, little did they know that would be the sign of the cross there, and the foreshadow of what was to really come. You know, the Lord would save them out of Egypt, would save them through from the destroyer there, the one that would bring about death, right? But it was really a foreshadow of what was to come, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that would be shed for our sins upon the cross there at Calvary. And then we see in that very last verse there of Hebrews that we're covering today, it says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by the dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so were drowned. That's pretty interesting. That's in Exodus chapter 14. There, the Lord would lead them to the edge of the sea there, and the Egyptians were coming, and they could see them coming, and they wondered. They even spoke to Moses there, you know, that. You know, why here? You know, what are you going to do? You're going to have the Egyptians kill us right at the edge of the sea here, right? Nice picnic by the edge of the sea. And it says there in verse 13 of 14, chapter 14 of Exodus, it says, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and just see his salvation, which he will accomplish for you today. And so even today he would say, just stand still and just watch, you know, watch what the Lord has done for you, you know, the shedding of the blood. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Boy, it would be hard to see that all them Egyptians coming towards you and think you'd never see them again after that day. Either they're dead or right? And so it's one of the two. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. It goes on and says, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Sometimes we have to just take that step, right? Go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So it's a... So that they went forward, of course, and they skirted across the dry land in which the Lord had opened up the sea and pushed the waters back there and all that. And the Egyptians came forward as well, and they thought, well, we'll just follow suit here. But, you know, it's a good illustration that... And we know all the story that the Egyptians went forward and the wheels fell off. They still tried to get across that sea, yet they never made it until they washed up on shore, right? And the Israelites saw them there. And it's a good perspective there to have, is that, you know, it's got to be by faith that we proceed forward. Whether it's salvation, you know, by faith we're saved, right? Right? That we, it's through His grace, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of your own self. It's a gift of God. Not works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, all the works in getting across that Red Sea by the Egyptians to the other side, it could never be, you know. And it's a wonderful picture of how God works salvation out. So by faith he rejected, just to conclude here, by faith he rejected, Moses rejected what the world had to offer. By faith he esteemed the reproach or the disapproval of Christ's riches as greater than any of the treasures that the world would have to offer or Egypt would have to offer. And by faith he forsook the king of the world for the King of Kings. He was going to follow God no matter what the consequences were. And by faith he kept the Passover. Certainly, he couldn't have understood the impact there of the blood on the doorposts or the lentils. But afterwards, he did. You know, he must have looked back and thought, God saved us because of that. And by faith, the people would enter into the wilderness there through the Dead Sea. I'm sorry, through the Red Sea. If it was the Dead Sea, they could have just floated across, right? No. But, you know, God opens doors, right? Sometimes we'll say that. God opens this door and God opens that door. He also closes doors. He doesn't allow sometimes. And then again, he turns around and he allows. And it's all a walk of faith that we have. On the other hand, if you just determine within yourself that you're not going to walk by faith, that you're going to try to do it yourself, it only brings about death. You know, the Egyptians found that out the hard way. They didn't trust in the Lord when they entered the sea, and they found out it was lethal. If today you're trying to follow the Lord and you're doing it all in yourself, you're trying real hard and all that stuff, we've seen it all before. It all comes to failure if we're trying it ourselves. Like we said, we trust in the Lord by faith. We can't necessarily see it. We can't necessarily see what he's going to do in the future, but we just trust him for it. You know? And Paul would say that it's important that we walk by faith and not by sight. Right? So many things are that we do in this life is because we've sat down on the envelope and we calculated everything. And we said, this is going to work because we have enough of our stuff in store. We have enough chariots. You know, we have enough armed forces. But we just need to trust the Lord and walk with him by faith. And sometimes that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to discern sometimes. Is this the right step? Is this the wrong step? You know, and sometimes God's timing is slower than ours. We want to see things done today. And sometimes we just got to hang on. You know, we just got to pray a little bit more. And we got to be in the Word a little bit more. And, you know, and so forth. But I love the part where it said that Moses suffered the afflictions with the people. It just gives us a certain truth there, I think, that our fellowship as believers, it's important. It's important to suffer together. It's important to cry together, you know. You know, I think it's hard, right? It's you know, I look at Mike, you know, he's going to lose his wife here in a few days, and it's going to be a hard time for him. And there's little we can say, right? But the fellowship is just for hugging. Just for, you know, giving them that that shoulder to cry on and that place to lean. And, you know, we're so tentative sometimes. We don't want to interrupt people's lives, and we don't want to say, "Hey, how you doing? And can I pray for you? Or can I, you know, come over and share something with you?" Or whatever the case may be. Or maybe, can I just be there with you, you know, in quietness? And sometimes we, you know, we forget that the fellowship of that's something that God has put together. So it's not to forsake it. It's important for us to get together and support each other through some of those afflictions, right? So let's pray. I think Karen's gonna. Somebody text Karen. Oh, is she there? Okay, she's just hanging out. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your many blessings, and we just love you, Lord, and ask you, Father, to work in our hearts, Lord, that we would be maybe a little less selfish, Lord, and maybe a little more giving and a little less concerned with our comforts and our all that stuff, Lord. You know it. You know each one of our hearts, Lord, where we stand with all this. And let us have a light grasp on this world, Lord, and just be looking for you, Lord, and serving you in whatever you called us to, Lord. So we just give you the praise and the glory, and thank you for this time that we get to spend together in Jesus' name. Amen.